Please turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we read verse 3 through 5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. We've looked at the problem of suffering that affects all people in the world, everyone here today. And we've been learning some basic things from our experience of pain, from that instinct that is in the heart of all to ask, why? Why is this happening? How can there be a God if this is happening? And so we saw how the question actually confesses that we cannot live in a world without God, a world where there is no meaning and ultimately no answer to the question, why do these things happen? And then we noted that the question is also flawed because it begins with the premise that man is good and we deserve a happy life from the hand of God. Whereas the Bible confronts us with the contrary truth that we are sinners and we live in a world that is under the curse due to our sin. From there, we began a biblical answer to the question, thinking, first of all, of the sovereignty of God. God is reigning over all of the suffering that we as his people experience in this life, actively working all things together for good to those who love God, speaking to those who don't, under heaviness and affliction that they would turn from their sins unto God. And then last time, we were considering here from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God is the God of all comfort, a God who, however, does not suffer with us in our afflictions, but rather is over all of our suffering for us, so that he confronts us with his transcendence, and then assures us of his power, and then confirms us with his love, and comforts us with his unchangeableness, and in everything he acts towards us in his mercy. Well, that brings us today to the third prong of the answer, and that is to be found in the suffering Savior. In these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, but he is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember last week, I said this, that all of our comfort, therefore, comes from the God of all comfort, and we've covered that, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That all of our comfort comes from the God of all comfort through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how that is expressly stated in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, listen, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Abounding sufferings are answered by abounding comforts that come to us through Jesus. I want you to understand this morning that Jesus Christ addresses your deepest questions and your greatest needs as sinners who suffer in this world. Jesus is God's ultimate answer to human suffering. Well, having stated that case, let me, with the help of God today, seek to prove it for you. First of all, by considering the innocent Christ. The innocent Christ. And I take you back to that question, if there's a God, why do bad things happen to good people? You have maybe asked that question or certainly heard the question put to others. And the question assumes that we're good, but we've learned, haven't we, that God says all men are sinners. That is, all men except one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the man who alone is truly good. And that is emphasized to us in the Bible, and I want to follow various arguments where we see the Bible stressing this point. First of all, it is seen in the virgin birth. Mary in Luke chapter 1 and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 are both visited by God through an angel and told that the child in Mary's womb was formed by supernatural conception. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called a son of God." Now those are words that you know well. And they confirm in the first place that the Son of God humbled himself in the incarnation to take our human nature. And he did so that he might fulfill his commission to be the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. But the second thing that it confirms is that his supernatural birth preserved the human nature of Christ to be free from the filth and pollution of our sins. That corruption that we all inherit as the children of Adam does not come upon Jesus Christ, so that not only is he truly man, but he is sinless man. We have it stated, of course, in our catechism that he's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. He has a true humanity and a sinless humanity. So you see it in his virgin birth, but then, secondly, you see it in his holy life. Because from this miraculous conception and birth, Jesus embarks upon a life of perfection. A life in which he did no sin, and indeed the Bible tells us that he could do no sin. Now, I want to follow this thought by breaking it up into three key ideas. And the first is that Jesus is our holy priest. Jesus is our holy priest. There he is in the upper room, John chapter 14. And you come to verse 30, and he says to his disciples, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And what Jesus means by that is there is no inclination in him to sin. He doesn't have a depraved heart. So when Satan tempts, there's nothing in him to respond to that temptation, in contrast to us, where Satan finds much raw material to work with in temptation. Well, you take that a step further. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is our holy priest. But then we can say Jesus is the perfect son. What I've just showed you is a negative statement of the truth. Jesus did not have the inclination to sin. Jesus did not do sin. Very well, what did he do? Positively, he did everything that was righteous. John chapter 8, verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So there's our Lord Jesus Christ, who only ever, from the heart, did what was pleasing to God at all times. He is pure in action, pure in motive, pure in word, pure in thought. So he's the perfect son. But then he is, as we've titled this point, the innocent Christ. And you think of how this is confirmed by the testimony of various people throughout Scripture. Remember when he is being tried before Pilate and his life hangs in the balance. And Pilate confesses to his accusers in that examination that there is no fault in Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 22, he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So he's pleading with the people repetitively because he knows that Jesus is innocent. What evil hath he done? Well, the apostles take this up and they confirm the same thing. Indeed, in Acts chapter 3, they make reference to this. Preaching to the Jews, they say, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And then the next chapter, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Do you see what the apostles are doing here? They're exposing the injustice of the Jews and Romans for putting to death one in whom there was no fault. He was not worthy of it. So Pilate confirms it inadvertently. The apostles confirm it knowing what they're doing. But listen, God himself confirms it. The Father scrutinizes the life of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and finds nothing in him personally that would ever make him liable unto death. The conclusion of the Father is this: is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why, Pastor, are you laboring this point this morning? Well, the reason is because of the outrage that people have at suffering in the world. The outrage that precipitates the angry question, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is they don't, strictly speaking, because we are all sinners. But your question finds its true reference to one person. He alone is good. He alone is faultless. He alone is holy and undefiled and sinless and innocent. And what happened to this truly good man? He suffered more than any other. He was rejected, and he died a violent death of shame at the age of 33. The innocent Christ. But of course, he's more than that, isn't he? Because the innocent Christ is also the suffering Savior. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 refers to that. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." We see the sufferings of Jesus upon the pages of many scriptures. But we did read for a purpose earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, where his sufferings are placarded to the Old and New Testament church. And what do we find there in that picture? But a man who is most despised. A man whom people shun and indeed are even ashamed and embarrassed to look upon, because to them he presents such a pathetic picture. Verse 3 of the chapter, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here is a man whose life is defined by sorrow and suffering. These experiences appear to be his closest companions as he walks in the world. And then you read on through that chapter and you pay particular attention to the verbs, because with those verbs, God is painting to you the most extreme portrait of suffering. What does he say? Well, in verse 3, this suffering Savior is despised and rejected and not esteemed. In verse 4, he is bearing grief and carrying sorrow, stricken, smitten, afflicted. In verse 5, he is wounded and bruised, or literally crushed. He is chastised or whipped. And you read on to the following verses. He is slaughtered. And he is put to grief. All of these words describe the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, they force you to look and they compel you to ask this question. Is there any sorrow? Is there any suffering that can be compared to his suffering? Well, let me expand. First of all, the suffering Savior takes a nature for suffering. He's called here in Isaiah 53 the man of sorrows. And we've learned that that man, of course, is the incarnate Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. But remember last week, God cannot suffer. God cannot suffer. Indeed, if God could suffer, we might argue the incarnation would not be necessary. But God can't suffer. So what does he do? He takes our nature and becomes what we are in order that he might suffer and die for our sins. Each nature in the person of Christ doing only that which is proper to it. So we read of Jesus that he's tired, he suffers, he changes, he dies. The divine nature can't do those things. So the Son of God is made like unto his brethren in order that he might be the faithful high priest who would bring us to God. And what an infinite deep, what a mystery, what majesty and mystery come together in the cross when we understand who he is and what he's doing. And he cries in an agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet at the same time, this one person is God over all, blessed forever. The perfectly blessed God in the depths of human suffering and misery. He takes a nature for suffering. Well, then he lives a life of suffering. That nature, body and soul, that he assumed, he suffers in both parts of it throughout his whole life. He's the Holy One of God in a sin-cursed world, in contact with sin, and no one, no matter how holy they are in this world, will ever grieve the way Jesus grieved over the sins of men. He was tempted and oppressed by the devil, a concentrated period at the start of his ministry that continued right until the end. He suffered all the privations of life. He was weary. He wept when his friend died. He was moved with compassion when he looked at the brokenness and suffering of men in the world in a way that no other man has ever been truly moved with compassion. He was the creator of heaven and earth, yet he says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He suffered persecution from the hands of his enemies so that he was, as Isaiah 53 says, despised and rejected of men, mocked, misrepresented, and persecuted unto death. Well, then he dies a death of suffering, doesn't he? The sufferings increase. Towards the end of the life, his life, they come culminate at the cross. He's betrayed by one of his friends. And then that wretch, Judas, while he goes to fetch the soldiers to arrest Jesus, Jesus is wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul, listen, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I am so sorrowful, so stressed, so oppressed, that I feel that my human nature is about to disintegrate. So that he sweats blood. There's a medical term for it. Hematohidrosis. What happens? The little blood vessels that surround your pores come under so much pressure due to stress and the increase of blood pressure that those vessels rupture and blood comes out with the sweat. Can you imagine being under such stress? To have such high blood pressure that would happen? Friends, that gives you but a little window into what was going on in the soul of Jesus Christ so as to affect his body. When nobody was laying a finger on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, condemned, crucified between two thieves. Yet on the cross, his greatest suffering came, not at the hand of men, but at the hand of God. Jesus's hour comes, the prospect of which had almost destroyed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happens? The Father inflicts upon the Son the stress of the infinite wrath of God, causing him to cry out with a sense of God-forsaken abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that sense of God-forsakenness engulfs the soul of Jesus so that the only way that he knows God is in his wrath. Now listen carefully. All comfort is gone. That's very important to what we're studying. All comfort is gone. He looks for one to take pity, and he finds no comforter. He looks for the comforting presence of his Father, and it's gone. Everything is night. And there's only wrath. This is worse than the Holocaust. The word Holocaust is a Hebrew word that describes the burnt offering in which everything was offered to God on the altar. And in the 20th century, people looked at what we call the Holocaust, the attempted annihilation of the Jewish people. And it posed this problem of suffering, didn't it? And theologians took a wrong turn, and they invented a suffering God. Friends, this is the true Holocaust. This is the Son of God offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners, and the Father receiving it, consuming him in entirety, in unspeakable suffering, that we might be saved. The Holocaust of hell entering in to the heart of the Son of Man. Now we're ready to ask the question, aren't we? Here's a good man who suffers more than any man. Why? Why is he persecuted? Why does he have nowhere to lay his head? Why do men plot against him? Why is he betrayed? Why is he condemned by false witnesses? Why is he beaten? Why is he mocked? Why is the hair plucked off his face and a crown of thorns beaten into his head? Why do men crucify him? Why does he cry out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does he die? To ask the question why here is legitimate, and the answer is glorious: to save sinners from their sins. To save sinners from their sins. He does not die for one sin that personally belonged to him, but he dies for all of the sins of all of his people. I said to you, Isaiah chapter 53 paints a portrait of suffering through the verbs that it uses. But then it presents to us a picture of God's purpose in the pronouns that it uses. Listen again. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Looking at your own suffering, or looking at the sufferings of a loved one, and saying, I did not deserve this, or he did not deserve this, is a wrong step. All that we deserve as sinners is hell. But you can look at Christ and say, he did not deserve this, but the Father gave his Son, and the Son gave himself, so that sinners might escape what they deserve. Brethren, this is what you don't deserve. You don't deserve grace. And that is what God freely offers to us in the gospel. The sufferings of Jesus Christ are God's answer first to human sin. But because of that, they are the answer to human suffering, however it comes. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to perfect solace. I want to make application of this doctrine to you. What are you to do as a sinner in a world of suffering? Well, the first thing ought to be very obvious. You were to come to Christ. All of the misery and all of the suffering that you go through in this world, if you have ears to properly hear it, are experiences to drive you to Christ. Jesus, as I said, was moved with compassion. Many times do you read that? What moved him to compassion? The spiritual plight of men, but also the physical consequences of that. So he looks upon blind people and lepers and those who are dead. And it affects him. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus because death is part of the brokenness of our sinful condition. And moved with compassion in the midst of it all, he invites us in our sins and sufferings to come to him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know what that is today? Do you know what it is to be laboring, burdened in this world? Heavy laden. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me for rest. Because God has dealt with the great mystery of suffering that causes our souls to cry out in the life and death of the man of sorrows who hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the Bible says to us, who are naturally, spiritually foolish, this is wisdom. You can have salvation through the suffering Savior. So if you're wrestling with this problem this morning, your quest really stops here. This is God's answer. Come to Jesus Christ for rest and peace, and he will forgive all of your sins, and then you will embark upon a life in which he says, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So can I appeal to you this morning? Those of you who are broken in heart and grieved in mind and troubled and convicted over your sins, dare to bring it to Christ. The alternative is tragic. You leave here today laboring, burdened, heavy laden. You mock at God's offer of mercy, and you hopelessly embrace all of your miseries. Come to Christ. Secondly, magnify Christ. Magnify Christ. In all of the perplexing issues that you face and all of the hideous suffering that you are exposed to, do not get angry with God. You can be as angry as you like with sin, but magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember standing at my father's bedside when he was dying. He was an old man. He'd had dementia. On top of that, he'd had strokes. He was lying there intubated, and all of his organs were failing, and his intestines had ruptured. And he was unconscious. I stood at the bottom of the bed. I remember this thought. I hate sin. Why? Because sin hath done this. What is our only comfort in the midst of that? That Jesus Christ is the answer to all of our sins and all of our suffering. So we don't shake our fist at God. We run anew to Christ, and we recognize that he has destroyed death in his death and resurrection and will restore the paradise of God. You've maybe had a similar experience. You've sat at the bedside of a loved one, watching them breathe their last breath. What will you do? Will you condemn God? No, you go to the cross. And you consider the agony of one who, in the final moments of his life, cries, "It is finished." And in the midst of all of that sorrow, you find hope. Or you go to the grave and you put the body in the ground and you're grieving as a parent or as a child for a parent or as a husband for a wife or a wife for a husband, and you face the awful finality of it all. They're not coming back. Is an empty poem going to be able to comfort you? Is somebody playing their favorite song, is that going to give you solace? Or we can have memories, and those memories are sweet, but we need to be able to look at that grave and through our tears lay hold of hope and say, Jesus Christ entered the grave and he broke the bars of death and he's risen and ascended on high, so that now I can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, what is thy victory? Magnify Christ. Learn to do it. Learn to do it at the deathbed of one of your loved ones. Learn to do it at the grave of those who are near and dear to you in this world. But then thirdly, make use of Christ. He saves his people, but he does not remove them from suffering. What he does instead is he offers himself to you as a sympathetic and faithful high priest who is able to comfort you. Hebrews 4:15, which I read earlier, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Beautiful words. You have a Savior who can be touched, and you have a Savior who knows. It is in Christ that we find the God who suffered for us and with us. In our humanity, he experienced the extremity of human grief, and he truly plumbed the depths of human suffering. And what that means for you this morning is that he can stand beside you in all of your trials as one who has walked this way. And he can minister to you in temptation as one who was tempted in all points yet without sin. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He knows what it is to be despised. He has experienced a sinless depression. He has been rejected and misrepresented and betrayed and brokenhearted. Reproach hath broken my heart. That's the cry of the Savior. So that in all of these experiences, he can, in a sense, look you in the eye and say, I know your sorrow. But more than that, I know how to bind up your broken heart, and I am come for your deliverance. Indescribable comfort. No matter how deep the hole is you find yourself in, it is not as deep as this. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. You might say to me, well, minister, I've had far more sorrows than you have in life, and you probably have. I see some of the things that you go on. But what do? I point you to one who's had far greater sorrow than you, and who holds himself out to you as a sympathetic high priest, who says, I'm there for you in it. I will not forsake you in it. I know everything that you're going through. Therefore, just lay it all out before me in all of the emotional mess that you feel it to be. It means that no matter how bitter the cup of affliction is, and you think I'm drinking to new depths, do you know what you'll find? The deeper you drink, Jesus is there, and the bottom of the cup is always sweet. Some Christians say, I'm lonely. You've never been this alone. When you've been forsaken by all men and by God. Even if you were to say to me, well, I have been forsaken of all men. I find myself living in a cave somewhere. Christ goes beyond you. You suffer physical pain. He was nailed to a cross and hung there. You say, I'm stressed. I'm overburdened. I feel the impact of that stress in my body. You're not as stressed as he was. So that blood was forced from his pores. You're persecuted. He was persecuted all of his life by men and devils. And he could sit down and tell you so many things about it. Betrayal, bereavement, whatever these experiences are, grasp this today, please. Jesus is waiting to love and comfort you in those experiences. When you come to Christ, you're actually expected to make use of this. It's not just come to Jesus and be forgiven. It's come to Jesus to receive everything that Jesus is for his people. You do not have a high priest who cannot be touched. That's beautiful. Go to him. Go to him. And then when you face the last enemy of death, the king of terrors, you put your hand into the hand of the one who has walked this way before, who has removed the sting of death and the terror of the grave, and who says to you, nothing can separate you from my love, no amount of suffering, and not even death itself. So that the Christian can die with a victory chant. How glorious an answer to suffering. What a tragedy that so few people want God's answer. Why is there suffering in the world? Because of sin. Why do bad things happen to good people? Strictly, they don't. They did once to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God might save sinners from their sins. We go to this glorious God of all comfort through his Son, the suffering Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we praise and bless you that the consolations of Christ abound to us in the midst of our suffering. We thank you for all that he endured and all that he is as a faithful high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. We who cannot move God or make him change can come to the God-man and find this glorious benefit that he experientially knows our sorrows. We cast ourselves upon him. Forgive us all of our sins. Save us in this way that by faith we would repeatedly go to draw these comforting waters from the well of your salvation. Bless your people here today in all of the afflictions that they go through in life, that they would know more of Christ, that they would realize that they are not alone, that they do not have to do it alone or simply man up or pretend as a stoic that it's practically not even happening. O Lord our God, we pray that they might find true comfort in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.